All right, open your Bibles to Psalm 20. If you're wondering why that choice, we've deviated from the series we were doing just for this week, just because this was a surprise on the calendar. So I went to the next Psalm. We've done 19 Psalms in the history of the well, and so this is where we are. And so I think it's pretty timely. It's always pretty timely, any part of God's Word. But this one is really ultimately about worship, not as much about politics or even really about prayer, as you might think. So, Psalm 20, listen to the word of the Lord. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May He remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May He grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer him from His holy heaven with the saving might of His right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the King. May He answer us when we call. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that as we gather to hear Your Word and an exposition of Your Word, that You would guard my lips from error and that You would cool us down from this heat, that even it would not be a distraction as we attend to Your words. And may we think hard about the relevance of this to us, that we would take great interest in the ancient setting so that we would not buy into any idea that this is not relevant to us, because You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the way of earthly kings and all lower hopes are the same as well. They are shadows at best and they're idols at worst. And I pray, Lord, that You would save us from them. That we would find our contentment and our rest and our worship in You alone. Show us now how that worship makes us good citizens and good prayer warriors and good examples to our brothers and sisters who maybe have never thought about this. So make us think about it now. Write this word upon our heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. The title, as you see there, is God Save Your King Forever. And in parentheses, and ours, if you please. So there's a parenthetical clause there. That's clearly the lesser note of this psalm. This is a pretty practical question. How do we pray for the good of our secular leaders and the endurance of our nation? Especially if both of those are unrighteous. Unrighteous secular leaders and a nation that's not doing too much better. Well, David is the psalmist here. He's the great king of Israel. He's a type and a shadow of King Jesus. And he's a man after God's own heart. Calvin calls this psalm a common prayer of the church. In behalf of the King of Israel, if that strikes you as weird, a common prayer of the church, New Testament, for the King of Israel. What's up with that? Well, this king would no doubt appreciate it very much if his subjects would pray this prayer on his behalf and if they would mean it. Our present public officers seem very much as if they have no such thoughts. They could care less if we pray for them. What then? And while we're at it, if we don't have a king, let alone a righteous king, in the sense of a monarchical form of government, how in the world does such a prayer have any relevance for us today? How does this ancient song apply to us? Well, we're going to look at this in two parts. First, as we examine verses 1 through 5, we'll look at the goodwill of the Christian to our earthly king, and substitute the word government, city officials, anything. Civic leaders. The goodwill of the Christian to our earthly king. Secondly, in verse 6 to the end, the greater worship of the Christian to our heavenly king. So there's goodwill of the Christian to the earthly magistrate, but there's a greater worship at stake to our heavenly king. So here's the big idea if you get lost at any point, and I'm going to repeat it at least once in the sermon. True religion longs for the salvation of the true king through hoping the best for those in his stead. And if that bothers you in the early going, that doesn't mean that you hope that the earthly magistrate gets to do what he wants. We often have to pray against that. Okay, so let's keep that in our mind ahead of time. But true religion longs for the salvation of our true king, and we do that through hoping the best for those in his stead. And I'll show that to you from the New Testament, too. So let's start to look at this first point, the goodwill of the Christian toward our earthly civic leaders. I say earthly king, but again, that just means any civic leader. Seven times in verses 1 through 5, the psalmist recounts the well-wishings of the people of God for their earthly leader. May the Lord do such and such. Seven times. All these different requests on your behalf, on the king's behalf. So just a little bit of background, Israel first for a few minutes, and then we can start to apply this. But this is absolutely crucial for interpreting the whole psalm. As each petition closes, even if the Lord did answer this prayer, in exactly the way that we would expect as earthly citizens, there's a kind of ultimate thud. Even if it's a Christian ruler with Christian citizens, and the Lord answers all of these petitions, there's still a kind of thud. Because none of these good things for the king in this time and this place can ever be ultimate. Israel needed to hear this, and the truth is, so do we. Now, for Israel, the king had become their functional savior. They were confused as to where their salvation came from. Now, when did this start? Later on? No, this is before they got a king. That's why they got a king, if you remember, with Saul in 1 Samuel 8. If you fast forward all the way to the end, when God is judging them, in the book of Lamentations, in chapter 4, we see the utter shock of the people at the sight of their king being trampled underfoot. It says in Lamentations 4:20, "The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations." For the people of Israel, the king was their God on earth, and that was never meant to be. For the people of Israel to pray this on the king's behalf was also to pray it for themselves, which is why the king in this psalm is echoing their words of goodwill back to them. He's speaking for them, back to them. Well, at any rate, that's just a little bit of background. Somebody can look at all this and argue that the specifics of this prayer can only count for the Lord's anointed of Israel. It doesn't have any other application. Because this list of petitions are specifically from Old Testament Israel's theocratic form of government. That just means rule of God, theocracy. So it can't apply to any other thing. The Lord's anointed. And another reason to think this, they might say, is that in this psalm there's an exclusively righteous agenda. I can't pray this for someone with an unrighteous agenda. First of all, Israel had evil kings. And in those times, it didn't take Psalm 20 out of their scriptures. But the person will say, this has no relationship to us today. But let me call in the help of the New Testament to begin chipping away at this idea. In the most famous text, Paul tells Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. First of all, then, I urge, Paul, this is Paul talking to all Christians at all times, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. By the way, that's one of the two ways, this background, to answer that objection about this verse. All people, look at that. Hang around for a second. The context here is one of the two ways to answer that objection. But just don't be distracted by that. Look at this text. Notice three things here. First of all, notice that Paul says that this prayer is for kings and all who are in high positions. And so the other thing we cannot do with this, we cannot restrict such an attitude and such an action for only Christians who live under the monarchical form of government. Oh, he's just talking about Christians under Caesar. Or more ideally, Christians once they get Christian kings. No. For all who are in high positions. Second observation, notice also that he adds thanksgivings to the various kinds of petitions, which is to say that the mature Christian is to see civil government as a gracious provision of God. Paul says, because, Romans 13:4, he is God's servant for your good. And at this point you might be getting antsy and saying, so you want me to thank God for Hitler and pray for him to do what he wants? No, not at all. Pray to oppose him and that he would fall. But the office of government and Hitler are two different things. Okay, so let's get that straight right away. Now, third observation, notice that the end, here's why you're praying this. You're not praying this so that the people in power get their way. You're not praying to wink at their way. You may oppose their way. But Paul gives you what you're really driving at. Because notice at the end that there is an end. There's a good of the Christian's prayerful goodwill to the civil servant. And it is that our gospel, our kingdom, would leap unhindered over the boundaries of earthly kingdoms to all people groups. See the way he says it? He says, pray for these people, that. You see that word, that? So that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So right there it tells you you're going to be praying for some leaders and against other leader strategies, so that the gospel can be the supreme kingdom that leaps over these boundaries to all people groups. So we're not just one people group here in the sense of the old world, nations, bloodlines. We're a kingdom that leaps over all of these boundaries. So the main reason we're praying for earthly leaders is so that they will get out of the way, so that our king, the true king, gets his gospel everywhere. That's why we're praying. This is true religion. See the words that Paul uses. This praying is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Now let's get back to the psalm. Now that I hope I've established that this is a New Testament principle to all Christians at all times. Going back to our psalm, the very first verse is the picture painter. There's a king and there's a kingdom. And there's a setting. The setting is what the psalmist calls the day of trouble. And there's a great need. The need is for the God of Jacob to protect you. Now, one commentator sees this day of trouble in verse 1, and he looks down at verse 7, and he sees these chariots and horses, and he looks at that, and most of the commentators agree, by the way, and that creates a vivid context of the moment of preparing the battle march. What the psalmist has in view here is that the day of trouble is wartime. Day one, opening day of this particular war. We're mounting up for that. It's the day of trouble. The chariots and the horses are lined up. And it's the front end of a war. So the day of trouble most immediately means the day of the big battle. And yet, I said there's a thud. There's a day of trouble from which no earthly king can save his people. In the second verse, we see the sources and the channels of God's strength, namely from the sanctuary and from Zion. And what's that calling attention to? To the church, to the center of worship, to God's presence as the true hope. And so Israel didn't get everything wrong all the time. In fact, there was a righteous king named Asa who emerged in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 9. And the Bible says that when Zerah, the Ethiopian, came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, Asa cried to the Lord his God, O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord, our God, for we rely on you. And in your name, we have come out against this multitude. So here's a man who I don't think would ever slap a bumper sticker on the back of his chariot that said, God is on our side. But neither would he shrink back from his nation getting themselves on God's side. By the way, there is a psalm that actually uses the language God or the Lord is on our side. So don't throw that all together. I'm just really suspicious anytime that phrase is used outside of a biblical worldview. But in the third verse, the song moves from the sight of the holy city and the temple to what goes on inside. It says, may he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt offerings. So the prayer is, may the Lord remember you, your leader. May he remember your offerings and your burnt sacrifices. Okay, that's a problem. Because all the religion of the most righteous rulers on earth is filthy rags, just like the religion of anybody else. So how can they put their hope in this? But see, now, in the Christian era, now that we have the gospel, the city of God is spiritually draped over the whole planet earth. The temple that's mentioned here lives and moves in the soul of every single believer. And so the offering that we're looking for is the offering of Christ's life for ours. That's His obedience in place of ours. And the burnt sacrifice of His death for ours. That's His obedience. That's His suffering. And this is the only hope we have, this work of Christ, for God remembering the religion of the King. The only King who we can pray, God, please remember His sacrifice. The only priest, the only religious leaders, the only anybody else we can ever say to God, God, please remember how He performed and give me success. Finally, verses 4 and 5 about this earthly king seem to create some problems for us because it places the king's wishes on center stage. It says, may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. And in verse 5 it says, may the Lord fulfill all your petitions. That's hugely problematic for us. Because there's probably a few world leaders. In fact, there's probably not many you can think of that are an exception to this. There's probably few world leaders that you and I would feel comfortable praying this prayer for. Please, Lord, grant to him exactly what he wants to do to us. We wouldn't feel comfortable with that at all. But this is provisional. This is qualified. It's like the words of the psalmist elsewhere in Psalm 37:4, when it says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. The fulfillment of the desires of a wicked heart are not a blessing, but a curse. And they're not only a curse to others, but they're a curse to the finder of the poisoned treasure. But the interesting thing about this verse is this. The Hebrew word for plans here is something overtly political. Militarily strategic. It's the same Hebrew word that's used in Isaiah 11:2 and Isaiah 36:5 for counsel in war and strategy for war. So think of Christian nations throughout history, which even that phrase might make you stumble. Think of nations where Christians have been in history, and think of a prayer before D-Day, for example, in 1944. Or think of the prayers of the English Puritans in 1588, when the Spanish Armada was coming to Britain, and they were the most powerful navy in the world. And why were they there? Because Philip II wanted to crush the Reformation and return England to the Catholic Church. And if you ever watched that goofy movie, Elizabeth, with Kate Blanchett, she played Elizabeth, total feminist nonsense over there. She's like on the cliffs, like Moses with a stick, like, oh, you know, and the waves and everything, like she's taking the credit for it instead of God. Okay? But the English people thank God for that. And I can give you example after example, but Washington crossing the Delaware in the Revolutionary War and the Christmas surprise on the Hessians, and how God was glorified in that. Okay? So what he's saying here is that there is a righteous strategy that it is right to pray for. God may say no. He may not answer your prayer. but it is a biblical category for it. Now finally, in between the petition for the earthly king's righteous strategies to be executed by God's hand, there's also a petition for the broad sense of salvation. It says, "May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners." So contrary to a lot of the social gospelers today, the Bible does not pit earthly salvation against eternal salvation. Now let me explain what I mean by earthly salvation. I just mean saved from, for example, Philip II's navy. It doesn't pit that against that. Rather, it treats the eternal salvation as ultimate, but it does treat temporal salvation as a sign. It's a sign of the substance of salvation, which is forever. And in all of these seven petitions, to wrap up this first section on the earthly king, in all of these petitions, the word "may" is signifying please. It bows to the sovereign pleasure of God. In other words, it's saying, if it pleases the great king, the king that's higher than David, if it belongs to all of your holy will you please bless this man in high office? If you please, will you save our nation for another day, for another chance to declare your good news? Will you please make this country, this land, and this people a beacon of hope for our dying generation? And if somebody says to that, well, the church is the lighthouse in the night, not the country. My reply is that that's true. But every good lighthouse needs a solid shore for its foundation. And I think that there's an opposite extreme to political messianism, it used to be called. And we swing the pendulum because we're afraid of worshiping at the altar of politics. And what we wind up doing is just another idol. We wind up romanticizing the death of Western civilization. People almost can't wait to be martyrs. They can't wait to do this the pure way. Well, I think that's a bunch of romantic idolatrous fluff itself. This is a prayer that we've been given to pray. Secondly, there is a greater worship of the Christian to our heavenly King. One of the things I want to show in the second part is that if you're on either of those extremes, you're an idolater. So you don't solve idolatry by saying, I can't wait to be a martyr. America sucks anyway. That's idolatry too. Okay, you just exchange one for another. What you hope for, who you hope for, how you hope, how you do things down here says what you're putting your hope in. So there's worship at stake, or I'll say it this way, there's worship that is evidenced by how you pray and how you plan in the context of the nation that you live in. That Hebrew scholar that I quoted before, Kidner, gives us even more exegetical help in saying about the transition in verse 6. He says, even the dimensions of the scene are enlarged. The help sought from Zion in verse 2 is now seen as sent from heaven itself, end quote. So what Kidner is saying there is that in verse 6 you see a transition when he says now. It's like he's going from earthly Israel and its king to from the tree to the forest, except above the forest, to the king of the forest. In this case, in the end, God will answer him from his holy heaven. Not talking about the earthly king anymore. God will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. But see, this blowing off the roof of history, which David is doing here, to show us final salvation, reaching down into history, saving us from history, this is not a divorce between heaven and history, between warfare and worship, or between politics and piety. The Bible does not divorce those things like we do. Just the opposite. The big idea. True religion longs for the salvation of the true King, Jesus. How?
By ignoring these things?
No. Through hoping the best for those in His stead, those who are representing Him. The goodwill toward our earthly neighbors is worship, one way or another. The goodwill, or the bad will, toward our earthly neighbors is worship. How we wait for the King, and for what, tells us everything we need to know about who or what is being worshipped. The saving might of God's right hand is the common way that Yahweh was depicted in the Old Testament as rescuing His people. It would say, His right hand upholds me. His right hand breaks the enemy. And in these statements, the saving act is also a punishing act against the enemies who pursue God's people. Two examples, famous examples. Exodus 15:12, when they got away from Pharaoh, that song, "You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them," talking about Pharaoh and all his chariots. Psalm 21:8, "Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you." But Israel had a massive problem here. They were not pure in this regard. Since Israel turned to earthly kings and to earthly treaties and to earthly methods of warfare in order to do the saving, there's nothing wrong with treaties and warfare and stuff like that, but they turned to those things to be their functional savior. The king was ultimately who everybody turned to, and this was idolatry. Again, not because salvation was not to be eventually found in a head of government. Remember what it said about Jesus in Isaiah 9? The government will be upon His shoulder. That wasn't the problem. But because there was a confusion between the shadow governments and the substance. See, we're just on two extremes of that. We either both extremes mistake the shadow for the substance. One just overtly worships the earthly state. The other one rejects God's design, rejects all authority. But they're both rejecting God. Think of the book of Judges versus 1 Samuel. One was just anarchy, one was monarchy. Both were tyranny, and both hated God's authority structure. And so Isaiah mixes politics and salvation in saying in Isaiah 33:22, a verse that was very familiar, by the way, to the founding fathers, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us." Why did he add that? You know, in Western history, those three parts of that statement fulfill the three offices of Christ, but they also form the three branches of human government: the executive, the legislative, and the judicial. And the founding fathers and the whole library of political theorists they were reading used that verse to justify that, because they were three dimensions of a deep human need. But that need could never be fulfilled by any old governor. And so he adds, "The Lord will save us." Because as it is, you think these things will save you, and they won't. Human governments are not for ultimate salvation. That's the point here. The psalmist says in verse 6, "Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed." So remember, he switched. He's not talking about the earthly king anymore. The anointed in Hebrew, Messiah, in the Greek is Christos. That's the name we get for Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title. And by the way, even Jesus has meaning. There's a reason that was given. But Christos is the Greek for Messiah. It was the anointed one, the king who was anointed for that particular office. Now, in the ultimate way, the true king is not saved at all. So what does he mean? He's saying, "I know that the Lord saves His anointed." So this can't be talking about Christ, because Christ is our Savior, not the one who's saved. But see, the Jews could only look forward to this king, not knowing how he would be set up, how he would be preserved. And so the 22nd Psalm especially speaks the words of the Savior as one needing salvation by His God. Jesus spoke this way. And in His earthly life, and in His road to death on the cross, the Scriptures speak of Jesus looking upward to God for justice or deliverance, not saving Him from the same thing we need to be saved from. But Jesus was shown as looking upward to God. 1 Peter 2:23. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Think about this. This was actually a temptation to Jesus. Not just in the wilderness in Matthew 4, but in the end in the Garden of Gethsemane. If we remember, a temptation to execute the justice that was rightly His. He would have been right to execute justice, but before the time that the Father appointed. When Judas and the guard came for Jesus in Matthew 26, and Peter drew his sword. Do you remember the words of Jesus? He says in verse 52 through 54, Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so." You see those words? "Put that sword back in its place, Peter." Signifying that it does indeed have a place. You remember Jesus in Luke's Gospel, actually, Jesus makes the point to say, "You have a sword." He validated that. That was fine. It had a place. And in passages such as Matthew 22, 15 through 22, the famous Caesar and Christ on the coin, or in Romans 13, 1 through 7, that famous passage about government. If we read passages like that, we begin to form categories in our mind for the place of the sword, for the righteous delegation of the sword in the old world as it still stands. But as far as the movements of the kingdom of the true king of the new world, it has no place. Now, when it comes to political idolatry, the question, when we come to the end of this psalm, when we read it in light of the New Testament passages, the question of idolatry is not how much excellence you work with in politics. That's not what makes an idolater. In fact, notice all the people today whining about Christian involvement in politics. Never call William Wilberforce an idolater. See, he's safely removed as a hero of us all. And no one would dare say that. But if they're consistent, they must. The question of political idolatry is not how much excellence you put into it. The question is rather who and what do you trust? The psalmist tackles both in the very next verse, in the next two verses, verse 7 and 8. The who and the what. "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright." Trust in the Hebrew can also be rendered as boast, and some translations do that. And boasting is really just the outward expression of the inward heart of trust. What we trust in is what we boast in. To say the same thing in reverse, what we boast in evidences what we trust in. And the inspired King of Israel here rules out all of the secular who's and what's. The who's and the what's of this world come and go. They rise and fall. That's the language here. But please notice that this statement is not meant to deny the use of earthly tools of excellence. The Bible's not saying chariots, bad, filthy. Israel would have been guilty for using them. That was never the case. Horses, obviously, not condemning those. That should be clear. It is not denying the use of earthly tools of excellence, whether in politics or in warfare or in other cultural engagement. David himself swiped from the king of Zobah in 2 Samuel 18:4 and 5. he swiped enough horses for 100 chariots. And then in the next few verses, he exacted a tribute from the Syrians after defeating them. So this is nonsense to say that that using these things is the nature of the idol. What this verse is meant to do is to make a total shift in our trust, in our boast, in other words, in our worship. There's a psychology that emanates from who or what we trust. If what we trust is eternal, if it is unshakable, then we will cultivate contentment in our hearts and confidence that the outcomes down here are not the final word. And besides that, just on a practical level, if we don't believe that, we can't give genuine respect to civil magistrates. We can't have genuine peace with the miserable circumstances that their sin creates if we don't truly believe that God's kingdom stands above theirs, that it lasts long after theirs, and therefore it rises out of the ash heap of theirs. Hold on to that thought, because we have to have a theology of the city of God outlasting America, or you're going to be very depressed when America goes down the tube. Oh, too late. So you're probably depressed if you don't have that category. The psalmist ends this psalm by summarizing the prayer in verse 9. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. Now, the people of the modern British Empire would say this in their public assemblies. They got it from the scriptures in the form of God save the king or God save the queen. One English subject who happened to be a pretty good Bible commentator, Matthew Henry, considers that this may be taken as a prayer that God would not only bless the king, save, Lord, give him success, but that he would make him a blessing to them. Let the king hear us when we call to him for justice and mercy. And then Henry gives us the principle. Those that would have good of their magistrates must thus pray for them. For they, as all other creatures, are that to us, and no more, which God makes them to be. There's that scene in the HBO miniseries John Adams, if I know many of you in here watched that, where the statement of treason and pardon from King George was read to the participants at Independence Hall. So the war was already underway. They had resolved to sign the Declaration of Independence, but some were still kind of hedging their bets. And then King George just made it crystal clear what was at stake by essentially saying that anybody in here is guilty of treason, but I am lovingly, condescendingly, giving to you this mercy and so forth. And at the end of all of those public readings, it was tradition to say, God save the king. And of course, when the guy was done reading it, he gave a somewhat mumbled out, God save the king. As everybody realized that they were going to hang if this war didn't go the right way. But that was expected after a reading. And after a most awkward silence, Samuel Adams provided an alternative reading, substituting for the word save, the word damn. And that roused everybody to action. But was that biblical? Many respected pastors and theologians today would say that it's not. But I suppose it all depends on what's meant. There's those imprecatory psalms that call down judgment upon God's enemies. And we don't know exactly who God's enemies are. But these prayers are in the Bible for a reason. So let me just, as best I can, crystallize this with application at the end here. Two points of application. One, a practical outlook. And then the other, the gospel. First of all, a mature Christian citizen of earth is always ready for the next earthly stage. Let me say that again. If you believe everything I said here, if you read the Bible passages on this issue, a mature Christian citizen of earth is always ready for the next earthly stage. Why? Well, because the earthly city is not the main city. It is just that, a stage for the activity of the real and lasting city of God. Our prayers and our plans have to have a category for even the worst, humanly speaking. And if you have that category, ironically, paradoxically, that actually frees you up for the present and the future. If you have a category for what the worst is, and you see, well, that's what the Bible promises, and that's what history shows, then your hope is not in things not getting that bad. How is this so? Well, let's view together the words in verse 7. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And if you combine that with the words of the proverb, and that's the verse I have up here, Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. The more that Christians experience the city of God, and it's not just some buzzword for some mystical thing that I don't really have my mind wrapped around yet, experiencing the city of God as an eternal stronghold, moving through history, never changing, never shaken, though everything it moves through, the stages, Greece, Rome, medieval Europe, the Holy Roman Empire, England, and now America. Those are the stages, and those are cracking from the beginning. But if you see the city of God moving through history unshaken, the more the days of economic trouble, the days of military trouble, the days of political trouble, the days of cultural trouble that you worry about for your children, these things will not faze us because they're just a phase. The earthly city is moving from one phase to the next. But the city of God has its own more fixed form of government. I know we might think that the government of a church and its motion and actions are less real, smaller than the government of the state. But this is not so. That is an optical illusion. The city of God has a more fixed form of government. It has its own more infinite line of credit. Its own more relevant norms of art and music and even humor. And so while we may often be asking in this life, what do we do now? What am I supposed to do now that this has crashed? We will be less and less bewildered and desperate and confused and demoralized when we ask the question. We will start to see every glass not only half full, but overflowing with possibilities. We will have a category in our mind for, well, yeah, that's just what we're going to do, so that when it crashes, people will see the Christian community being an eternal version of all those things. And it will be attractive. Finally, who and what do you trust in the day of trouble? See, the real day of trouble is what the Bible calls the day of the Lord. And it is always nearer for each individual than each of us is ready to think. It's interesting that in the Hebrew, that last line in verse 9 really is just as the English has translated it. The words, may He answer us when we call. That really does refer to the king that's just spoken of, the earthly king. And so it was like a chant before the war where the king would give the last shout of praise, echoing it back to the people. The people of Israel would have meant their earthly king. And that's what they expected in the Messiah. But that creates a problem. That creates a job description that the earthly king was not up for. But what if God was this king? Then all the trouble on the day of trouble would be coming from Him. And all of the salvation from that trouble is also coming from Him. He is saving us from Himself. He is the trouble in the day of trouble. And He is the perfect salvation from that wrath. There was a verse that John Calvin used to quote when he ascended to the pulpit. It was said to be his favorite verse in the whole Bible, and he said it all the time. It was Psalm 124, verse 8. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The great saints of the past lived their lives as if they were always in trouble, always in the crosshairs of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But they were unshaken by it, because they were pursuing Christ in their thoughts, in their words, and in their deeds. They lived their lives as marked men. Spurgeon adds that even all the Savior's days were days of trouble, and He also made them days of prayer. But what kind of trouble? What kind of trouble are we always in the midst of? And what kind of a Savior King do we need to call out to? Our help in this world comes from the One who by the breath of His mouth, Psalm 33:6 says, made the whole world. And about all the creatures, great and small, it says in Job 4:9, by the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of His anger they are consumed. And so if the real day of trouble is the day of the Lord, and if our God has shielded us from its wrath through faith in Christ, then what day of trouble down here is really ever going to take our life away? Not the life that matters. And if you really believe all this, then your fundamental feeling for even people in great power will be great pity. If you really believed that the trouble was the wrath of the Lamb in Revelation, and the salvation from that is in Christ alone, you would have no fear left over for any conspiracy, any unlawful law, any despot, any cultural trouble. Psalm 62:9. We'll close with this. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances, they go up. They are together, lighter than a breath. Let's pray. Father, make us worshipers of You by praying as You have taught us to pray. For earthly leaders, so that Your gospel would go forward. We do not pretend that You need a counselor, because Your word says You don't. You need no political advisor. We can contribute nothing to Your wisdom. And we repent for doubting Your power and Your goodness in this very area. We pray, Lord, that as we fix our hope on You, that in all of our speech and even all of our excellence out there in the public square, whether at work or at home, in teaching our kids, voting in the next election, forming opinions as we read books and have conversations in coffee shops and watch the news, that our speech would have as its emphasis Christ and Him crucified and risen and seated on the throne and coming again. Save us, Lord, and save us for the sight of Your King. In Jesus' name, amen.